Choose you this day whom you will serve. Joshua 24:15. Will is the whole man active. I cannot give up my will. I must exercise it. I must will to obey, and I must will to receive God's Spirit. When God gives a vision of truth, it is never a question of what He will do, but of what we will do. The Lord has been putting before us all some big propositions, and the best thing to do is to remember what you did when you were touched by God before, the time when you were saved, or first saw Jesus, or realized some truth. It was easy then to yield allegiance to God. Recall those moments now as the Spirit of God brings before you some new proposition. Choose you this day whom you will serve. It is a deliberate calculation, not something into which you drift easily, and everything else is in abeyance until you decide. The proposition is between you and God. Do not confer with flesh and blood about it. With every new proposition, other people get more and more out of it. That is where the strain comes. God allows the opinion of His saints to matter to you, and yet you are brought more and more out of the certainty that others understand the step you are taking. You have no business to find out where God is leading. The only thing God will explain to you is Himself. Profess to Him, "I will be loyal." Immediately you choose to be loyal to Jesus Christ. You are a witness against yourself. Don't consult other Christians, but profess before Him, "I will serve Thee." Will to be loyal, and give other people credit for being loyal too. July 9th, the Great Probing. Ye cannot serve the Lord. Joshua 24:19. Have you the slightest reliance on anything other than God? Is there a remnant of reliance left on any natural virtue, any set of circumstances? Are you relying on yourself in any particular in this new proposition which God has put before you? That is what the probing means. It is quite true to say, "I cannot live a holy life," but you can decide to let Jesus Christ make you holy. You cannot serve the Lord God, but you can put yourself in the place where God's almighty power will come through you. Are you sufficiently right with God to expect Him to manifest His wonderful life in you? Nay, but we will serve the Lord. It is not an impulse, but a deliberate commitment. You say, "But God can never have called me to this. I am too unworthy. It can't mean me." It does mean you, and the weaker and feebler you are, the better. The one who has something to trust in is the last one to come anywhere near saying, "I will serve the Lord." We say, "If I really could believe." The point is, if I really will believe. No wonder Jesus Christ lays such emphasis on the sin of unbelief. And He did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. If we really believed that God meant what He said, what should we be like? Dare I really let God be to me all that He says He will be? July 10th, the Spiritual Sluggard. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Hebrews 10:24-25. We are all capable of being spiritual sluggards. We do not want to mix with the rough and tumble of life as it is. Our one object is to secure retirement. The note struck in Hebrews 10 is that of provoking one another and of keeping together, both of which require initiative, the initiative of Christ-realization, not of self-realization. To live a remote, retired, secluded life is the antipodes of spirituality as Jesus Christ taught it. The test of our spirituality comes when we come up against injustice and meanness and ingratitude and turmoil, all of which have the tendency to make us spiritual sluggards. We want to use prayer and Bible reading for the purpose of retirement. We utilize God for the sake of getting peace and joy. That is, we do not want to realize Jesus Christ, but only our enjoyment of Him. This is the first step in the wrong direction. All these things are effects, and we try to make them causes. "I think it meet," said Peter, "to stir you up by putting you in remembrance." It is a most disturbing thing to be smitten in the ribs by some provoker of God, by someone who is full of spiritual activity. Active work and spiritual activity are not the same thing. Active work may be the counterfeit of spiritual activity. The danger of spiritual sluggishness is that we do not wish to be stirred up. All we want to hear about is spiritual retirement. Jesus Christ never encourages the idea of retirement. "Go tell my brethren," July 11th, the Spiritual Saint, "that I may know Him, Philippians 3:10. The initiative of the saint is not towards self-realization, but towards knowing Jesus Christ. The spiritual saint never believes circumstances to be haphazard or thinks of his life as secular and sacred. He sees everything he is dumped down in as the means of securing the knowledge of Jesus Christ. There is a reckless abandonment about him. The Holy Spirit is determined that we shall realize Jesus Christ in every domain of life, and he will bring us back to the same point again and again until we do. Self-realization leads to the enthronement of work, whereas the saint enthrones Jesus Christ in his work. Whether it be eating or drinking or washing disciples' feet, whatever it is, we have to take the initiative of realizing Jesus Christ in it. Every phase of our actual life has its counterpart in the life of Jesus. Our Lord realized his relationship to the Father even in the most menial work. Jesus, knowing that he was come from God and went to God, took a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. The aim of the spiritual saint is that I may know him. Do I know him where I am today? If not, I am failing him. I am here not to realize myself, but to know Jesus. In Christian work, the initiative is too often the realization that something has to be done, and I must do it. That is never the attitude of the spiritual saint. His aim is to secure the realization of Jesus Christ in every set of circumstances he is in. July 12th, The Spiritual Society. Till we all come unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4:13. Rehabilitation means the putting back of the whole human race into the relationship God designed it to be in, and this is what Jesus Christ did in redemption. The church ceases to be a spiritual society when it is on the lookout for the development of its own organization. The rehabilitation of the human race on Jesus Christ's plan means the realization of Jesus Christ in corporate life as well as in individual life. Jesus Christ sent apostles and teachers for this purpose, that the corporate personality might be realized. We are not here to develop a spiritual life of our own or to enjoy spiritual retirement. We are here so to realize Jesus Christ, that the body of Christ may be built up. Am I building up the body of Christ, or am I looking for my own personal development only? The essential thing is my personal relationship to Jesus Christ, that I may know him. To fulfill God's design means entire abandonment to him. Whenever I want things for myself, the relationship is distorted. It will be a big humiliation to realize that I have not been concerned about realizing Jesus Christ, but only about realizing what he has done for me. My goal is God himself, not joy nor peace, nor even blessing, but himself, my God. Am I measuring my life by this standard or by anything less? July 13th, The Price of Vision. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. Isaiah 6:1. Our soul's history with God is frequently the history of the passing of the hero. Over and over again, God has to remove our friends in order to bring himself in their place, and that is where we faint and fail and get discouraged. Take it personally. In the year that the one who stood to me for all that God was died, I gave up everything. I became ill. I got disheartened, or I saw the Lord. My vision of God depends upon the state of my character. Character determines revelation. Before I can say, I saw also the Lord, there must be something corresponding to God in my character. Until I am born again and begin to see the kingdom of God, I see along the line of my prejudices only. I need the surgical operation of external events and an internal purification. It must be God first, God second, and God third, until the life is faced steadily with God and no one else is of any account whatever. In all the world, there is none but thee, my God, there is none but thee. Keep paying the price. Let God see that you are willing to live up to the vision. July 14th, The Account with Persecution. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Matthew 5:39, etc. These verses reveal the humiliation of being a Christian. Naturally, if a man does not hit back, it is because he is a coward. But spiritually, if a man does not hit back, it is a manifestation of the Son of God in him. When you are insulted, you must not only not resent it, but make it an occasion to exhibit the Son of God. You cannot imitate the disposition of Jesus. It is either there or it is not. To the saint, personal insult becomes the occasion of revealing the incredible sweetness of the Lord Jesus. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is not, do your duty, but do what is not your duty. It is not your duty to go the second mile, to turn the other cheek. But Jesus says, if we are his disciples, we shall always do these things. There will be no spirit of, oh, well, I cannot do any more. I have been so misrepresented and misunderstood. Every time I insist upon my rights, I hurt the Son of God, whereas I can prevent Jesus from being hurt if I take the blow myself. That is the meaning of filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. The disciple realizes that it is his Lord's honor that is at stake in his life, not his own honor. Never look for right in the other man, but never cease to be right yourself. We are always looking for justice. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is, never look for justice, but never cease to give it. July 15th, the point of spiritual honor. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Romans 1:14. Paul was overwhelmed with the sense of his indebtedness to Jesus Christ, and he spent himself to express it. The great inspiration in Paul's life was his view of Jesus Christ as his spiritual creditor. Do I feel that sense of indebtedness to Christ in regard to every unsaved soul? The spiritual honor of my life as a saint is to fulfill my debt to Christ in relation to them. Every bit of my life that is of value I owe to the redemption of Jesus Christ. Am I doing anything to enable him to bring his redemption into actual manifestation in other lives? I can only do it as the Spirit of God works in me this sense of indebtedness. I am not to be a superior person amongst men, but a bondslave of the Lord Jesus. Ye are not your own. Paul sold himself to Jesus Christ. He says, I am a debtor to everyone on the face of the earth because of the gospel of Jesus. I am free to be an absolute slave only. That is the characteristic of the life when once this point of spiritual honor is realized. Quit praying about yourself and be spent for others as the bondslave of Jesus. That is the meaning of being made broken bread and poured out wine in reality. July 16th. The notion of divine control. How much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Matthew 7:11. Jesus is laying down rules of conduct for those who have his Spirit. By the simple argument of these verses, he urges us to keep our minds filled with the notion of God's control behind everything, which means that the disciple must maintain an attitude of perfect trust and an eagerness to ask and to seek. Notion your mind with the idea that God is there. If once the mind is notioned along that line, then when you are in difficulties, it is as easy as breathing to remember. Why, my Father knows all about it. It is not an effort. It comes naturally when perplexities press. Before, you used to go to this person and that, but now the notion of the divine control is forming so powerfully in you that you go to God about it. Jesus is laying down the rules of conduct for those who have his Spirit, and it works on this principle. God is my Father. He loves me. I shall never think of anything he will forget. Why should I worry? There are times, says Jesus, when God cannot lift the darkness from you, but trust him. God will appear like an unkind friend, but he is not. He will appear like an unnatural father, but he is not. He will appear like an unjust judge, but he is not. Keep the notion of the mind of God behind all things strong and growing. Nothing happens in any particular unless God's will is behind it. Therefore, you can rest in perfect confidence in him. Prayer is not only asking, but an attitude of mind which produces the atmosphere in which asking is perfectly natural. Ask, and it shall be given you. July 17th. The miracle of belief. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words. 1 Corinthians 2:1-5. Paul was a scholar and an orator of the first rank. He is not speaking out of abject humility, but saying that he would veil the power of God if, when he preached the gospel, he impressed people with his excellency of speech. Belief in Jesus is a miracle produced only by the efficacy of redemption, not by impressiveness of speech, not by wooing and winning, but by the sheer unaided power of God. The creative power of the redemption comes through the preaching of the gospel, but never because of the personality of the preacher. The real fasting of the preacher is not from food, but rather from eloquence, from impressiveness and exquisite diction, from everything that might hinder the gospel of God being presented. The preacher is there as the representative of God, as though God did beseech you by us. He is there to present the gospel of God. If it is only because of my preaching that people desire to be better, they will never get anywhere near Jesus Christ. Anything that flatters me in my preaching of the gospel will end in making me a traitor to Jesus. I prevent the creative power of his redemption from doing its work. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. July 18th. The Mystery of Believing. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Acts 9:5. By the miracle of redemption, Saul of Tarsus was turned in 1 second from a strong-willed, intense Pharisee into a humble, devoted slave of the Lord Jesus. There is nothing miraculous about the things we can explain. We command what we are able to explain. Consequently, it is natural to seek to explain. It is not natural to obey, nor is it necessarily sinful to disobey. There is no moral virtue in obedience unless there is a recognition of a higher authority in the one who dictates. It is possibly an emancipation to the other person if he does not obey. If one man says to another, You must, and You shall, he breaks the human spirit and unfits it for God. A man is a slave for obeying unless behind his obedience there is a recognition of a holy God. Many a soul begins to come to God when he flings off being religious, because there is only one master of the human heart, and that is not religion, but Jesus Christ. But woe be to me if when I see him I say, I will not. He will never insist that I do, but I have begun to sign the death warrant of the Son of God in my soul. When I stand face to face with Jesus Christ and say, I will not, he will never insist, but I am backing away from the recreating power of his redemption. It is a matter of indifference to God's grace how abominable I am if I come to the light, but woe be to me if I refuse the light. See John 3:19-21. July 19th. Mastery over the believer. Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. John 13:13. Our Lord never insists on having authority. He never says, Thou shalt. He leaves us perfectly free. So free that we can spit in his face as men did, so free that we can put him to death as men did, and he will never say a word. But when his life has been created in me by his redemption, I instantly recognize his right to absolute authority over me. It is a moral domination. Thou art worthy. It is only the unworthy in me that refuses to bow down to the worthy. If when I meet a man who is more holy than myself, I do not recognize his worthiness and obey what comes through him, it is a revelation of the unworthy in me. God educates us by means of people who are a little better than we are, not intellectually but holily, until we get under the domination of the Lord himself, and then the whole attitude of the life is one of obedience to him. If our Lord insisted upon obedience, he would become a taskmaster, and he would cease to have any authority. He never insists on obedience, but when we do see him, we obey him instantly. He is easily Lord, and we live in adoration of him from morning till night. The revelation of my growth in grace is the way in which I look upon obedience. We have to rescue the word obedience from the mire. Obedience is only possible between equals. It is the relationship between father and son, not between master and servant. I and my Father are one. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. The son's obedience was as Redeemer, because he was son, not in order to be son. July the 20th, dependent on God's presence. They that wait upon the Lord shall walk and not faint. Isaiah 40:31. There is no thrill in walking. It is the test of all the stable qualities. To walk and not faint is the highest reach possible for strength. The word walk is used in the Bible to express the character. John, looking on Jesus as he walked, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." There is never anything abstract in the Bible. It is always vivid and real. God does not say, "Be spiritual," but "Walk before me." When we are in an unhealthy state physically or emotionally, we always want thrills. In the physical domain, this will lead to counterfeiting the Holy Ghost. In the emotional life, it leads to inordinate affection and the destruction of morality. And in the spiritual domain, if we insist on getting thrills, on mounting up with wings, it will end in the destruction of spirituality. The reality of God's presence is not dependent on any place, but only dependent upon the determination to set the Lord always before us. Our problems come when we refuse to bank on the reality of His presence. The experience the psalmist speaks of, "Therefore will we not fear, though," will be ours when once we are based on reality, not the consciousness of God's presence, but the reality of it. Why, He has been here all the time. At critical moments it is necessary to ask guidance, but it ought to be unnecessary to be saying always, "O Lord, direct me here and there." Of course He will. If our common sense decisions are not His order, He will press through them and check. Then we must be quiet and wait for the direction of His presence. July 21st, The Gateway to the Kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3. Beware of placing our Lord as a teacher first. If Jesus Christ is a teacher only, then all He can do is to tantalize me by erecting a standard I cannot attain. What is the use of presenting me with an ideal I cannot possibly come near? I am happier without knowing it. What is the good of telling me to be what I never can be, to be pure in heart, to do more than my duty, to be perfectly devoted to God? I must know Jesus Christ as Savior before His teaching has any meaning for me other than that of an ideal which leads to despair. But when I am born again of the Spirit of God, I know that Jesus Christ did not come to teach only. He came to make me what He teaches I should be. The redemption means that Jesus Christ can put into any man the disposition that ruled his own life, and all the standards God gives are based on that disposition. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount produces despair in the natural man, the very thing Jesus means it to do. As long as we have a self-righteous, conceited notion that we can carry out our Lord's teaching, God will allow us to go on until we break our ignorance over some obstacle. Then we are willing to come to Him as paupers and receive from Him. Blessed are the paupers in spirit. That is the first principle in the kingdom of God. The bedrock in Jesus Christ's kingdom is poverty, not possession, not decisions for Jesus Christ, but a sense of absolute futility. I cannot begin to do it. Then Jesus says, "Blessed are you." That is the entrance, and it does take us a long while to believe we are poor. The knowledge of our own poverty brings us to the moral frontier where Jesus Christ works. July 22nd, Sanctification. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, the death side. In sanctification, God has to deal with us on the death side as well as on the life side. Many of us spend so much time in the place of death that we get sepulchral. There is always a battle royal before sanctification, always something that tugs with resentment against the demands of Jesus Christ. Immediately the Spirit of God begins to show us what sanctification means. The struggle begins. If any man come to me and hate not his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The Spirit of God in the process of sanctification will strip me until I am nothing but myself. That is the place of death. Am I willing to be myself? And nothing more, no friends, no father, no brother, no self-interest, simply ready for death. That is the condition of sanctification. No wonder Jesus said, "I came not to send peace, but a sword." This is where the battle comes and where so many of us faint. We refuse to be identified with the death of Jesus on this point. "But it is so stern," we say. "He cannot wish me to do that." Our Lord is stern. And He does wish us to do that. Am I willing to reduce myself simply to me, determinedly to strip myself of all my friends think of me, of all I think of myself, and to hand that simple naked self over to God? immediately I am, he will sanctify me wholly, and my life will be free from earnestness in connection with everything but God. When I pray, Lord, show me what sanctification means for me, he will show me. It means being made one with Jesus. Sanctification is not something Jesus Christ puts into me. It is himself in me, 1 Corinthians 1:30. July 23rd, Sanctification. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us sanctification, 1 Corinthians 1:30. The life side. The mystery of sanctification is that the perfections of Jesus Christ are imparted to me, not gradually, but instantly when by faith I enter into the realization that Jesus Christ is made unto me sanctification. Sanctification does not mean anything less than the holiness of Jesus being made mine manifestly. The one marvelous secret of a holy life lies not in imitating Jesus, but in letting the perfections of Jesus manifest themselves in my mortal flesh. Sanctification is Christ in you. It is his wonderful life that is imparted to me in sanctification and imparted by faith as a sovereign gift of God's grace. Am I willing for God to make sanctification as real in me as it is in his word? Sanctification means the impartation of the holy qualities of Jesus Christ. It is his patience, his love, his holiness, his faith, his purity, his godliness that is manifested in and through every sanctified soul. Sanctification is not drawing from Jesus the power to be holy. It is drawing from Jesus the holiness that was manifested in him, and he manifests it in me. Sanctification is an impartation, not an imitation. Imitation is on a different line. In Jesus Christ is the perfection of everything, and the mystery of sanctification is that all the perfections of Jesus are at my disposal. And slowly and surely I begin to live a life of ineffable order and sanity and holiness, kept by the power of God. July 24th, Disposition and Deeds. Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. The characteristic of a disciple is not that he does good things, but that he is good in motive, because he has been made good by the supernatural grace of God. The only thing that exceeds right doing is right being. Jesus Christ came to put into any man who would let him a new heredity which would exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus says, "If you are my disciple, you must be right not only in your living, but in your motives, in your dreams, in the recesses of your mind. You must be so pure in your motives that God Almighty can see nothing to censure. Who can stand in the eternal light of God and have nothing for God to censure? Only the Son of God and Jesus Christ claims that by his redemption he can put into any man his own disposition and make him as unsullied and as simple as a child. The purity which God demands is impossible unless I can be remade within, and that is what Jesus has undertaken to do by his redemption. No man can make himself pure by obeying laws. Jesus Christ does not give us rules and regulations. His teachings are truths that can only be interpreted by the disposition he puts in. The great marvel of Jesus Christ's salvation is that he alters heredity. He does not alter human nature. He alters its mainspring. July 25th. Am I blessed like this? Blessed are Matthew 5, 3-10. When we first read the statements of Jesus, they seem wonderfully simple and unstartling, and they sink unobserved into our unconscious minds. For instance, the Beatitudes seem merely mild and beautiful precepts for all unworldly and useless people, but of very little practical use in the stern workaday world in which we live. We soon find, however, that the Beatitudes contain the dynamite of the Holy Ghost. They explode, as it were, when the circumstances of our lives cause them to do so. When the Holy Spirit brings to our remembrance one of these Beatitudes, we say, "What a startling statement that is," and we have to decide whether we will accept the tremendous spiritual upheaval that will be produced in our circumstances if we obey his words. That is the way the Spirit of God works. We do not need to be born again to apply the Sermon on the Mount literally. The literal interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount is child's play. the interpretation by the Spirit of God as He applies our Lord's statements to our circumstances is the stern work of a saint. The teaching of Jesus is out of all proportion to our natural way of looking at things, and it comes with astonishing discomfort to begin with. We have slowly to form our walk and conversation on the line of the precepts of Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit applies them to our circumstances. The Sermon on the Mount is not a set of rules and regulations. It is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting His way with us. July 26th, The Account with Purity. Out of the heart proceed, Matthew 15:18-20. We begin by trusting our ignorance and calling it innocence, by trusting our innocence and calling it purity. And when we hear these rugged statements of our Lord's, we shrink and say, "But I never felt any of those awful things in my heart." We resent what Jesus Christ reveals. Either Jesus Christ is the supreme authority on the human heart, or He is not worth paying any attention to. Am I prepared to trust His penetration, or do I prefer to trust my innocent ignorance? If I make conscious innocence the test, I am likely to come to a place where I find with a shuddering awakening that what Jesus Christ said is true, and I shall be appalled at the possibility of evil and wrong in me. As long as I remain under the refuge of innocence, I am living in a fool's paradise. If I have never been a blackguard, the reason is a mixture of cowardice and the protection of civilized life. But when I am undressed before God, I find that Jesus Christ is right in His diagnosis. The only thing that safeguards is the redemption of Jesus Christ. If I will hand myself over to Him, I need never experience the terrible possibilities that are in my heart. Purity is too deep down for me to get to naturally. But when the Holy Spirit comes in, He brings into the center of my personal life the very Spirit that was manifested in the life of Jesus Christ, viz., Holy Spirit, which is unsullied purity. July 27th, The Way to Know. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. John 7:17. The golden rule for understanding spiritually is not intellect, but obedience. If a man wants scientific knowledge, intellectual curiosity is his guide. But if he wants insight into what Jesus Christ teaches, he can only get it by obedience. If things are dark to me, then I may be sure there is something I will not do. Intellectual darkness comes through ignorance. Spiritual darkness comes because of something I do not intend to obey. No man ever receives a word from God without instantly being put to the test over it. We disobey and then wonder why we don't go on spiritually. "If, when you come to the altar," said Jesus, "there you remember your brother hath aught against you, don't say another word to me, but first go and put that thing right." The teaching of Jesus hits us where we live. We cannot stand as humbugs before Him for 1 second. He educates us down to the scruple. The Spirit of God unearths the spirit of self-vindication. He makes us sensitive to things we never thought of before. When Jesus brings a thing home by His word, don't shirk it. If you do, you will become a religious humbug. Watch the things you shrug your shoulders over, and you will know why you do not go on spiritually. First go. At the risk of being thought fanatical, you must obey what God tells you. July 28th, After Obedience. What? And straightway He constrained His disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side. Mark 6:45-52. We are apt to imagine that if Jesus Christ constrains us and we obey Him, He will lead us to great success. We must never put our dreams of success as God's purpose for us. His purpose may be exactly the opposite. We have an idea that God is leading us to a particular end, a desired goal. He is not. The question of getting to a particular end is a mere incident. What we call the process, God calls the end. What is my dream of God's purpose? His purpose is that I depend on Him and on His power now. If I can stay in the middle of the turmoil calm and unperplexed, that is the end of the purpose of God. God is not working towards a particular finish. His end is the process, that I see Him walking on the waves, no shore in sight, no success, no goal, just the absolute certainty that it is all right because I see Him walking on the sea. It is the process, not the end, which is glorifying to God. God's training is for now, not presently. His purpose is for this minute, not for something in the future. We have nothing to do with the afterwards of obedience. We get wrong when we think of the afterwards. What men call training and preparation, God calls the end. God's end is to enable me to see that He can walk on the chaos of my life just now. If we have a further end in view, we do not pay sufficient attention to the immediate present. If we realize that obedience is the end, then each moment as it comes is precious. July 29th. What do you see in your clouds? Behold, He cometh with clouds. Revelation 1:7. In the Bible, clouds are always connected with God. Clouds are those sorrows or sufferings or providences within or without our personal lives which seem to dispute the rule of God. It is by those very clouds that the Spirit of God is teaching us how to walk by faith. If there were no clouds, we should have no faith. The clouds are but the dust of our Father's feet. The clouds are a sign that He is there. What a revelation it is to know that sorrow and bereavement and suffering are the clouds that come along with God. God cannot come near without clouds. He does not come in clear shining. It is not true to say that God wants to teach us something in our trials. Through every cloud He brings, He wants us to unlearn something. His purpose in the cloud is to simplify our belief until our relationship to Him is exactly that of a child. God and my own soul, other people are shadows. Until other people become shadows, clouds and darkness will be mine every now and again. Is the relationship between myself and God getting simpler than ever it has been? There is a connection between the strange providences of God and what we know of Him, and we have to learn to interpret the mysteries of life in the light of our knowledge of God. Unless we can look the darkest, blackest fact full in the face without damaging God's character, we do not yet know Him. They feared as they entered the cloud. Is there anyone save Jesus only in your cloud? If so, it will get darker. You must get to the place where there is no one any more save Jesus only. July 30, The Discipline of Disillusionment. Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, for He knew what was in man. John 2:24-25. Disillusionment means that there are no more false judgments in life. To be undeceived by disillusionment may leave us cynical and unkindly, severe in our judgment of others. But the disillusionment which comes from God brings us to the place where we see men and women as they really are, and yet there is no cynicism, we have no stinging, bitter things to say. Many of the cruel things in life spring from the fact that we suffer from illusions. We are not true to one another as facts. We are true only to our ideas of one another. Everything is either delightful and fine, or mean and dastardly, according to our idea. The refusal to be disillusioned is the cause of much of the suffering in human life. It works in this way. If we love a human being and do not love God, we demand of Him every perfection and every rectitude. And when we do not get it, we become cruel and vindictive. We are demanding of a human being that which he or she cannot give. There is only one being who can satisfy the last aching abyss of the human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why our Lord is apparently so severe regarding every human relationship is because He knows that every relationship not based on loyalty to Himself will end in disaster. Our Lord trusted no man, yet He was never suspicious, never bitter. Our Lord's confidence in God and in what His grace could do for any man was so perfect that He despaired of no one. If our trust is placed in human beings, we shall end in despairing of everyone. July 31st, till you are entirely His. Let your endurance be a finished product, so that you may be finished and complete, with never a defect. James 1:4, Moffat. Many of us are all right in the main, but there are some domains in which we are slovenly. It is not a question of sin, but of the remnants of the carnal life which are apt to make us slovenly. Slovenliness is an insult to the Holy Ghost. There should be nothing slovenly, whether it be in the way we eat and drink or in the way we worship God. Not only must our relationship to God be right, but the external expression of that relationship must be right. Ultimately, God will let nothing escape. Every detail is under His scrutiny. In numberless ways, God will bring us back to the same point over and over again. He never tires of bringing us to the one point until we learn the lesson, because He is producing the finished product. It may be a question of impulse, and again, with the most persistent patience, God has brought us back to the one particular point. Or it may be mental wool gathering or independent individuality. God is trying to impress upon us the one thing that is not entirely right. We have been having a wonderful time this session over the revelation of God's redemption. Our hearts are perfect towards Him. His wonderful work in us makes us know that in the main we are right with Him. Now, says the Spirit through St. James, let your endurance be a finished product. Watch the slipshod bits. Oh, that will have to do for now. Whatever it is, God will point it out with persistence until we are entirely His. August the 1st. Something more about His ways. He comes where He commands us to leave. When Jesus had made an end of commanding His disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Matthew 11:1. If when God said go, you stayed because you were so concerned about your people at home, you robbed them of the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ Himself. When you obeyed and left all consequences to God, the Lord went into your city to teach. As long as you would not obey, you were in the way. Watch where you begin to debate and to put what you call duty in competition with your Lord's commands. I know He told me to go, but then my duty was here. That means you do not believe that Jesus means what He says. He teaches where He instructs us not to. Master, let us make three tabernacles. Are we playing the spiritual amateur providence in other lives? Are we so noisy in our instruction of others that God cannot get anywhere near them? We have to keep our mouths shut and our spirits alert. God wants to instruct us in regard to His Son. He wants to turn our times of prayer into mounts of transfiguration, and we will not let Him. When we are certain of the way God is going to work, He will never work in that way anymore. He works where He sends us to wait. Tarry ye until... Wait on God and He will work, but don't wait in spiritual sulks because you cannot see an inch in front of you. Are we detached enough from our own spiritual hysterics to wait on God? To wait is not to sit with folded hands, but to learn to do what we are told. These are phases of His ways we rarely recognize. August 2nd, the discipline of difficulty. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. An average view of the Christian life is that it means deliverance from trouble. It is deliverance in trouble, which is very different. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, there shall no evil befall thee. No plague can come nigh the place where you are at one with God. If you are a child of God, there certainly will be troubles to meet, but Jesus says, do not be surprised when they come. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There is nothing for you to fear. Men who before they were saved would scorn to talk about troubles often become fushionless after being born again because they have a wrong idea of a saint. God does not give us overcoming life. He gives us life as we overcome. The strain is the strength. If there is no strain, there is no strength. Are you asking God to give you life and liberty and joy? He cannot unless you will accept the strain. Immediately you face the strain, you will get the strength. Overcome your own timidity and take the step, and God will give you to eat of the tree of life and you will get nourishment. If you spend yourself out physically, you become exhausted. But spend yourself spiritually, and you get more strength. God never gives strength for tomorrow or for the next hour, but only for the strain of the minute. The temptation is to face difficulties from a common sense standpoint. The saint is hilarious when he is crushed with difficulties because the thing is so ludicrously impossible to anyone but God. August the 3rd, the big compelling of God. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Luke 18:31. Jerusalem stands in the life of our Lord as the place where He reached the climax of His Father's will. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. That was the one dominating interest all through our Lord's life, and the things he met with on the way, joy or sorrow, success or failure, never deterred him from his purpose. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. The great thing to remember is that we go up to Jerusalem to fulfill God's purpose, not our own. Naturally, our ambitions are our own. In the Christian life, we have no aim of our own. There is so much said today about our decisions for Christ, our determination to be Christians, our decisions for this and that, but in the New Testament, it is the aspect of God's compelling that is brought out. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. We are not taken up into conscious agreement with God's purpose. We are taken up into God's purpose without any consciousness at all. We have no conception of what God is aiming at, and as we go on, it gets more and more vague. God's aim looks like missing the mark because we are too short-sighted to see what he is aiming at. At the beginning of the Christian life, we have our own ideas as to what God's purpose is. I am meant to go here or there. God has called me to do this special work, and we go and do the thing, and still the big compelling of God remains. The work we do is of no account. It is so much scaffolding compared with the big compelling of God. He took unto him the 12. He takes us all the time. There is more than we have got at as yet. August the 4th, the brave comradeship of God. Then he took unto him the 12. Luke 18:31, the bravery of God in trusting us. You say, but he has been unwise to choose me, because there is nothing in me. I am not of any value. That is why he chose you. As long as you think there is something in you, he cannot choose you because you have ends of your own to serve. But if you have let him bring you to the end of your self-sufficiency, then he can choose you to go with him to Jerusalem, and that will mean the fulfillment of purposes which he does not discuss with you. We are apt to say that because a man has natural ability, therefore he will make a good Christian. It is not a question of our equipment, but of our poverty, not of what we bring with us, but of what God puts into us, not a question of natural virtues of strength of character, knowledge, and experience. All that is of no avail in this matter. The only thing that avails is that we are taken up into the big compelling of God and made his comrades. Compare 1 Corinthians 1:26-30. The comradeship of God is made up out of men who know their poverty. He can do nothing with the man who thinks that he is of use to God. As Christians, we are not out for our own cause at all. We are out for the cause of God, which can never be our cause. We do not know what God is after, but we have to maintain our relationship with him whatever happens. We must never allow anything to injure our relationship with God. If it does get injured, we must take time and get it put right. The main thing about Christianity is not the work we do, but the relationship we maintain and the atmosphere produced by that relationship. That is all God asks us to look after, and it is the one thing that is being continually assailed. August the 5th, the baffling call of God. And all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And they understood none of these things. Luke 18:31-34. God called Jesus Christ to what seemed unmitigated disaster. Jesus Christ called his disciples to see him put to death. He led every one of them to the place where their hearts were broken. Jesus Christ's life was an absolute failure from every standpoint but God's. But what seemed failure from man's standpoint was a tremendous triumph from God's, because God's purpose is never man's purpose. There comes the baffling call of God in our lives also. The call of God can never be stated explicitly. It is implicit. The call of God is like the call of the sea. No one hears it but the one who has the nature of the sea in him. It cannot be stated definitely what the call of God is, to because his call is to be in comradeship with himself for his own purposes, and the test is to believe that God knows what he is after. The things that happen do not happen by chance. They happen entirely in the decree of God. God is working out his purposes. If we are in communion with God and recognize that he is taking us into his purposes, we shall no longer try to find out what his purposes are. As we go on in the Christian life, it gets simpler, because we are less inclined to say, "Now why did God allow this and that?" Behind the whole thing lies the compelling of God. There's a divinity that shapes our ends. A Christian is one who trusts the wits and the wisdom of God, and not his own wits. If we have a purpose of our own, it destroys the simplicity and the leisureliness which ought to characterize the children of God. August the 6th, the Cross in Prayer. At that day ye shall ask in my name. John 16:26. We are too much given to thinking of the cross as something we have to get through. We get through it only in order to get into it. The cross stands for one thing only for us, a complete and entire and absolute identification with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is nothing in which this identification is realized more than in prayer. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Then why ask? The idea of prayer is not in order to get answers from God. Prayer is perfect and complete oneness with God. If we pray because we want answers, we will get huffed with God. The answers come every time, but not always in the way we expect, and our spiritual huff shows a refusal to identify ourselves with our Lord in prayer. We are not here to prove God answers prayer. We are here to be living monuments of God's grace. I say not that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father Himself loveth you. Have you reached such an intimacy with God that the Lord Jesus Christ's life of prayer is the only explanation of your life of prayer? Has our Lord's vicarious life become your vital life? At that day, you will be so identified with Jesus that there will be no distinction. When prayer seems to be unanswered, beware of trying to fix the blame on someone else. That is always a snare of Satan. You will find there is a reason which is a deep instruction to you, not to anyone else. August 7th, prayer in the Father's house. Wist ye not that I must be in my Father's house? Luke 2:49, RV. Our Lord's childhood was not immature manhood. Our Lord's childhood is an eternal fact. Am I a holy, innocent child of God by identification with my Lord and Savior? Do I look upon life as being in my Father's house? Is the Son of God living in His Father's house in me? The abiding reality is God, and His order comes through the moments. Am I always in contact with reality, or do I only pray when things have gone wrong, when there is a disturbance in the moments of my life? I have to learn to identify myself with my Lord in holy communion, in ways some of us have not begun to learn as yet. I must be about my Father's business, live the moments in my Father's house, narrow it down to your individual circumstances. Are you so identified with the Lord's life that you are simply a child of God, continually talking to Him and realizing that all things come from His hands? Is the eternal child in you living in the Father's house? Are the graces of His ministering life working out through you in your home, in your business, in your domestic circle? Have you been wondering why you are going through the things you are? It is not that you have to go through them. It is because of the relation into which the Son of God has come in His Father's providence in your particular sainthood. Let Him have His way. Keep in perfect union with Him. The vicarious life of your Lord is to become your vital, simple life. The way He worked and lived among men must be the way He lives in you. August the 8th, prayer in the Father's honor. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1:35. If the Son of God is born into my mortal flesh, is His holy innocence and simplicity and oneness with the Father getting a chance to manifest itself in me? What was true of the Virgin Mary in the historic introduction of God's Son into this earth is true in every saint. The Son of God is born into me by the direct act of God. Then I, as a child of God, have to exercise the right of a child, the right of being always face to face with my Father. Am I continually saying with amazement to my common sense life, "Why do you want to turn me off here? Don't you know that I must be about my Father's business?" Whatever the circumstances may be, that holy, innocent, eternal child must be in contact with his Father. Am I simple enough to identify myself with my Lord in this way? Is he getting his wonderful way in me? Is God realizing that his Son is formed in me, or have I carefully put him on one side? Oh, the clamor of these days! Everyone is clamoring. For what? For the Son of God to be put to death. There is no room here for the Son of God just now, no room for quiet, holy communion with the Father. Is the Son of God praying in me, or am I dictating to Him? Is He ministering in me, as He did in the days of His flesh? Is the Son of God in me going through his passion for his own purposes? The more one knows of the inner life of God's ripest saints, the more one sees what God's purpose is, filling up that which is behind of the affliction of Christ. There is always something to be done in the sense of filling up. August the 9th. Prayer in the Father's hearing. Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. John 11:41. When the Son of God prays, he has only one consciousness, and that consciousness is of his Father. God always hears the prayers of his Son, and if the Son of God is formed in me, the Father will always hear my prayers. I have to see that the Son of God is manifested in my mortal flesh. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, that is, the Bethlehem of the Son of God. Is the Son of God getting his chance in me? Is the direct simplicity of the life of God's Son being worked out exactly as it was worked out in his historic life? When I come in contact with the occurrences of life as an ordinary human being, is the prayer of God's eternal Son to his Father being prayed in me? In that day ye shall ask in my name. What day? The day when the Holy Ghost has come to me and made me effectually one with my Lord. Is the Lord Jesus Christ being abundantly satisfied in your life, or have you got a spiritual strut on? Never let common sense obtrude and push the Son of God on one side. Common sense is a gift which God gave to human nature, but common sense is not the gift of his Son. Supernatural sense is the gift of his Son. Never enthrone common sense. The Son detects the Father. Common sense never yet detected the Father and never will. Our ordinary wits never worship God unless they are transfigured by the indwelling Son of God. We have to see that this mortal flesh is kept in perfect subjection to him and that he works through it moment by moment. Are we living in such human dependence upon Jesus Christ that his life is being manifested moment by moment? August the 10th, the Sacrament of the Saint. Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing. 1 Peter 4:19. To choose to suffer means that there is something wrong. To choose God's will, even if it means suffering, is a very different thing. No healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He chooses God's will, as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. No saint dare interfere with the discipline of suffering in another saint. The saint who satisfies the heart of Jesus will make other saints strong and mature for God. The people who do us good are never those who sympathize with us. They always hinder, because sympathy enervates. No one understands a saint but the saint who is nearest to the Savior. If we accept the sympathy of a saint, the reflex feeling is, well, God is dealing hardly with me. That is why Jesus said self-pity was of the devil. See Matthew 16:23. Be merciful to God's reputation. It is easy to blacken God's character because God never answers back. He never vindicates himself. Beware of the thought that Jesus needed sympathy in his earthly life. He refused sympathy from man because he knew far too wisely that no one on earth understood what he was after. He took sympathy from his Father only and from the angels in heaven. Compare Luke 15:10. Notice God's unutterable waste of saints according to the judgment of the world. God plants his saints in the most useless places. We say, God intends me to be here because I am so useful. Jesus never estimated his life along the line of the greatest use. God puts his saints where they will glorify him, and we are no judges at all of where that is. August 11th, this experience must come. And he saw him no more. 2 Kings 2:12. It is not wrong to depend upon Elijah as long as God gives him to you, but remember the time will come when he will have to go, when he stands no more to you as your guide and leader, because God does not intend he should. You say, I cannot go on without Elijah. God says you must. Alone at your Jordan. Verse 14. Jordan is the type of separation where there is no fellowship with anyone else, and where no one can take the responsibility for you. You have to put to the test now what you learned when you were with your Elijah. You have been to Jordan over and over again with Elijah, but now you are up against it alone. It is no use saying you cannot go. This experience has come, and you must go. If you want to know whether God is the God you have faith to believe him to be, then go through your Jordan alone. Alone at your Jericho. Verse 15. Jericho is the place where you have seen your Elijah do great things. When you come to your Jericho, you have a strong disinclination to take the initiative and trust in God. You want someone else to take it for you. If you remain true to what you learned with Elijah, you will get the sign that God is with you. Alone at your Bethel, verse 23. At your Bethel, you will find yourself at your wit's end and at the beginning of God's wisdom. When you get to your wit's end and feel inclined to succumb to panic, don't. Stand true to God, and He will bring His truth out in a way that will make your life a sacrament. Put into practice what you learned with your Elijah, use His cloak, and pray. Determine to trust in God, and do not look for Elijah anymore. August the 12th, The Theology of Rest. Why are ye fearful, zero ye of little faith? Matthew 8:26. When we are in fear, we can do nothing less than pray to God. But our Lord has a right to expect that those who name His name should have an understanding confidence in Him. God expects His children to be so confident in Him that in any crisis they are the reliable ones. Our trust is in God up to a certain point. Then we go back to the elementary panic prayers of those who do not know God. We get to our wit's end, showing that we have not the slightest confidence in Him and His government of the world. He seems to be asleep, and we see nothing but breakers ahead. Zero ye of little faith. What a pang must have shot through the disciples. Missed it again. And what a pang will go through us when we suddenly realize that we might have produced downright joy in the heart of Jesus by remaining absolutely confident in Him, no matter what was ahead. There are stages in life when there is no storm, no crisis, when we do our human best. It is when a crisis arises that we instantly reveal upon whom we rely. If we have been learning to worship God and to trust Him, the crisis will reveal that we will go to the breaking point and not break in our confidence in Him. We have been talking a great deal about sanctification. What is it all going to amount to? It should work out into rest in God, which means oneness with God, a oneness which will make us not only blameless in His sight, but a deep joy to Him. August 13th, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The voice of the Spirit is as gentle as a zephyr, so gentle that unless you are living in perfect communion with God, you never hear it. The checks of the Spirit come in the most extraordinarily gentle ways, and if you are not sensitive enough to detect His voice, you will quench it, and your personal spiritual life will be impaired. His checks always come as a still small voice, so small that no one but the saint notices them. Beware if in personal testimony you have to hark back and say, "Once, so many years ago, I was saved." If you are walking in the light, there is no harking back. The past is transfused into the present wonder of communion with God. If you get out of the light, you become a sentimental Christian and live on memories. Your testimony has a hard, metallic note. Beware of trying to patch up a present refusal to walk in the light by recalling past experiences when you did walk in the light. Whenever the Spirit checks, call a halt and get the thing right, or you will go on grieving Him without knowing it. Suppose God has brought you up to a crisis, and you nearly go through but not quite. He will engineer the crisis again, but it will not be so keen as it was before. There will be less discernment of God and more humiliation at not having obeyed, and if you go on grieving the Spirit, there will come a time when that crisis cannot be repeated. You have grieved Him away. But if you go through the crisis, there will be the pain of praise to God. Never sympathize with the thing that is stabbing God all the time. God has to hurt the thing that must go. August 14th, chastening. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Hebrews 12:5. It is very easy to quench the Spirit. We do it by despising the chastening of the Lord, by fainting when we are rebuked by Him. If we have only a shallow experience of sanctification, we mistake the shadow for the reality, and when the Spirit of God begins to check, we say, "Oh, that must be the devil." Never quench the Spirit, and do not despise Him when He says to you, "Don't be blind on this point anymore. You are not where you thought you were. Up to the present, I have not been able to reveal it to you, but I reveal it now." When the Lord chastens you like that, let Him have His way. Let Him relate you rightly to God, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. We get into sulks with God and say, "Oh, well, I can't help it. I did pray and things did not turn out right, and I'm going to give it all up." Think what would happen if we talked like this in any other domain of life. Am I prepared to let God grip me by His power and do a work in me that is worthy of Himself? Sanctification is not my idea of what I want God to do for me. Sanctification is God's idea of what He wants to do for me, and He has to get me into the attitude of mind and spirit where at any cost I will let Him sanctify me wholly. August 15th, Signs of the New Birth. You must be born again. John 3:7. The answer to the question, "How can a man be born when he is old?" is, when he is old enough to die right out to his rag rights, to his virtues, to his religion, to everything, and to receive into himself the life which never was there before. The new life manifests itself in conscious repentance and unconscious holiness. As many as received him. John 1:12. Is my knowledge of Jesus born of internal spiritual perception, or is it only what I have learned by listening to others? Have I something in my life that connects me with the Lord Jesus as my personal Savior? All spiritual history must have a personal knowledge for its bedrock. To be born again means that I see Jesus. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Do I seek for signs of the kingdom, or do I perceive God's rule? The new birth gives a new power of vision whereby I begin to discern God's rule. His rule was there all the time, but true to His nature. Now that I have received His nature, I can see His rule. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. 1 John 3:9. Do I seek to stop sinning, or have I stopped sinning? To be born of God means that I have the supernatural power of God to stop sinning. In the Bible, it is never, "Should a Christian sin?" The Bible puts it emphatically, "A Christian must not sin." The effective working of the new birth life in us is that we do not commit sin, not merely that we have the power not to sin, but that we have stopped sinning. First, John 3:9 does not mean that we cannot sin. It means that if we obey the life of God in us, we need not sin. August the 16th. Does He know me? He calleth by name. John 10:3. When I have sadly misunderstood Him, John 10:17. It is possible to know all about doctrine and yet not know Jesus. The soul is in danger when knowledge of doctrine outsteps intimate touch with Jesus. Why was Mary weeping? Doctrine was no more to Mary than the grass under her feet. Any Pharisee could have made a fool of Mary doctrinally, but one thing they could not ridicule out of her was the fact that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her, yet His blessings were nothing in comparison to Himself. Mary saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Immediately she heard the voice. She knew she had a past history with the One who spoke. Master, when I have stubbornly doubted, John 10:27. Have I been doubting something about Jesus, an experience to which others testify, but which I have not had? The other disciples told Thomas that they had seen Jesus, but Thomas doubted, "Except I shall see, I will not believe." Thomas needed the personal touch of Jesus. When His touches come, or how they come, we do not know, but when they do come, they are indescribably precious. My Lord and my God, when I have selfishly denied Him, John 21:15-17. Peter had denied Jesus Christ with oaths and curses, and yet after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to Peter alone. He restored him in private. Then He restored him before the others. Lord, Thou knowest that I love Thee. Have I a personal history with Jesus Christ? The one sign of discipleship is intimate connection with Him, a knowledge of Jesus Christ which nothing can shake. August the 17th. Are you discouraged in devotion? Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and come, follow me. Luke 18:22. Nah. And when He heard this, have you ever heard the Master say a hard word? If you have not, I question whether you have heard Him say anything. Jesus Christ says a great deal that we listen to, but do not hear. When we do hear, His words are amazingly hard. Jesus did not seem in the least solicitous that this man should do what he told him. He made no attempt to keep him with him. He simply said, "Sell all you have and come, follow me." Our Lord never pleaded, he never cajoled, he never entrapped, he simply spoke the sternest words mortal ears ever listened to, and then left it alone. Have I ever heard Jesus say a hard word? Has he said something personally to me to which I have deliberately listened? Not something I can expound or say this and that about, but something I have heard him say to me. This man did understand what Jesus said. He heard it, and he sized up what it meant, and it broke his heart. He did not go away defiant. He went away sorrowful, thoroughly discouraged. He had come to Jesus full of the fire of earnest desire, and the word of Jesus simply froze him. Instead of producing an enthusiastic devotion, it produced a heartbreaking discouragement. And Jesus did not go after him, he let him go. Our Lord knows perfectly that when once his word is heard, it will bear fruit sooner or later. The terrible thing is that some of us prevent it bearing fruit in actual life. I wonder what we will say when we do make up our minds to be devoted to him on that particular point. One thing is certain, he will never cast anything up at us. August the 18th. Have you ever been expressionless with sorrow? And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. Luke 18:23. The rich young ruler went away expressionless with sorrow. He had not a word to say. He had no doubt as to what Jesus said, no debate as to what it meant, and it produced in him a sorrow that had not any words. Have you ever been there? Has God's word come to you about something you are very rich in? Temperament, personal affinity, relationships of heart and mind? Then you have often been expressionless with sorrow. The Lord will not go after you. He will not plead. But every time he meets you on that point, he will simply repeat, "If you mean what you say, those are the conditions. Sell all that thou hast. Undress yourself morally before God of everything that might be a possession until you are a mere conscious human being. And then give God that." That is where the battle is fought, in the domain of the will before God. Are you more devoted to your idea of what Jesus wants than to himself? If so, you are likely to hear one of his hard sayings that will produce sorrow in you. What Jesus says is hard. It is only easy when it is heard by those who have his disposition. Beware of allowing anything to soften a hard word of Jesus Christ's. I can be so rich in poverty, so rich in the consciousness that I am nobody, that I shall never be a disciple of Jesus, and I can be so rich in the consciousness that I am somebody, that I shall never be a disciple. Am I willing to be destitute of the sense that I am destitute? This is where discouragement comes in. Discouragement is disenchanted self-love, and self-love may be love of my devotion to Jesus. August 19th. Self-consciousness. Come unto me. Matthew 11:28. God means us to live a fully orbed life in Christ Jesus, but there are times when that life is attacked from the outside and we tumble into a way of introspection which we thought had gone. Self-consciousness is the first thing that will upset the completeness of the life in God, and self-consciousness continually produces wrestling. Self-consciousness is not sin. It may be produced by a nervous temperament or by a sudden dumping down into new circumstances. It is never God's will that we should be anything less than absolutely complete in Him. Anything that disturbs rest in Him must be cured at once, and it is not cured by being ignored, but by coming to Jesus Christ. If we come to Him and ask Him to produce Christ consciousness, He will always do it until we learn to abide in Him. Never allow the dividing up of your life in Christ to remain without facing it. Beware of leakage, of the dividing up of your life by the influence of friends or of circumstances. Beware of anything that is going to split up your oneness with Him and make you see yourself separately. Nothing is so important as to keep right spiritually. The great solution is the simple one. Come unto me. The depth of our reality, intellectually, morally, and spiritually, is tested by these words. In every degree in which we are not real, we will dispute rather than come. August 20th. Completeness. And I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Whenever anything begins to disintegrate your life with Jesus Christ, turn to Him at once and ask Him to establish rest. Never allow anything to remain which is making the dis-peace. Take every element of disintegration as something to wrestle against and not to suffer. Say, Lord, prove thy consciousness in me, and self-consciousness will go, and he will be all in all. Beware of allowing self-consciousness to continue, because by slow degrees it will awaken self-pity. And self-pity is satanic. Well, I am not understood. This is a thing they ought to apologize for. That is a point I really must have cleared up. Leave others alone and ask the Lord to give you Christ consciousness, and he will poise you until the completeness is absolute. The complete life is the life of a child. When I am consciously conscious, there is something wrong. It is the sick man who knows what health is. The child of God is not conscious of the will of God, because he is the will of God. When there has been the slightest deviation from the will of God, we begin to ask, "What is thy will?" A child of God never prays to be conscious that God answers prayer. He is so restfully certain that God always does answer prayer. If we try to overcome self-consciousness by any common sense method, we will develop it tremendously. Jesus says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." That is, Christ consciousness will take the place of self-consciousness. Wherever Jesus comes, he establishes rest, the rest of the perfection of activity that is never conscious of itself. August 21st, the Ministry of the Unnoticed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Matthew 5:3. The New Testament notices things which from our standards do not seem to count. Blessed are the poor in spirit, literally, blessed are the paupers, an exceedingly commonplace thing. The preaching of today is apt to emphasize strength of will, beauty of character, the things that are easily noticed. The phrase we hear so often, "decide for Christ," is an emphasis on something our Lord never trusted. He never asks us to decide for him, but to yield to him, a very different thing. At the basis of Jesus Christ's kingdom is the unaffected loveliness of the commonplace. The thing I am blessed in is my poverty. If I know I have no strength of will, no nobility of disposition, then, Jesus says, blessed are you, because it is through this poverty that I enter his kingdom. I cannot enter his kingdom as a good man or woman, I can only enter it as a complete pauper. The true character of the loveliness that tells for God is always unconscious. Conscious influence is priggish and unchristian. If I say, "I wonder if I'm of any use," I instantly lose the bloom of the touch of the Lord. He that believeth in me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. If I examine the outflow, I lose the touch of the Lord. Which are the people who have influenced us most? Not the ones who thought they did, but those who had not the remotest notion that they were influencing us. In the Christian life, the implicit is never conscious. If it is conscious, it ceases to have this unaffected loveliness, which is the characteristic of the touch of Jesus. We always know when Jesus is at work because he produces in the commonplace something that is inspiring. August 22nd. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. Matthew 3:11. Have I ever come to a place in my experience where I can say, "I indeed, but he"? Until that moment does come, I will never know what the baptism of the Holy Ghost means. I indeed am at an end, I cannot do a thing, but he begins just there. He does the things no one else can ever do. Am I prepared for his coming? Jesus cannot come as long as there is anything in the way, either of goodness or badness. When he comes, am I prepared for him to drag into the light every wrong thing I have done? It is just there that he comes. Wherever I know I am unclean, he will put his feet. Wherever I think I am clean, he will withdraw them. Repentance does not bring a sense of sin, but a sense of unutterable unworthiness. When I repent, I realize that I am utterly helpless. I know all through me that I am not worthy even to bear his shoes. Have I repented like that? Or is there a lingering suggestion of standing up for myself? The reason God cannot come into my life is because I am not through into repentance. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. John does not speak of the baptism of the Holy Ghost as an experience, but is a work performed by Jesus Christ. He shall baptize you. The only conscious experience those who are baptized with the Holy Ghost ever have is a sense of absolute unworthiness. I indeed was this and that, but he came, and a marvelous thing happened. Get to the margin where he does everything. August 23rd, prayer, choice and prayer conflict. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet and pray to thy Father which is in secret. Matthew 6:6. Jesus did not say, dream about thy Father in secret, but pray to thy Father in secret. Prayer is an effort of will. After we have entered our secret place and have shut the door, the most difficult thing to do is to pray. We cannot get our minds into working order, and the first thing that conflicts is wandering thoughts. The great battle in private prayer is the overcoming of mental wool gathering. We have to discipline our minds and concentrate on willful prayer. We must have a selected place for prayer, and when we get there, the plague of flies begins. This must be done, and that. Shut thy door. A secret silence means to shut the door deliberately on emotions and remember God. God is in secret, and he sees us from the secret place. He does not see us as other people see us, or as we see ourselves. When we live in the secret place, it becomes impossible for us to doubt God. We become more sure of him than of anything else. Your Father, Jesus says, is in secret and nowhere else. Enter the secret place, and right in the center of the common round, you find God there all the time. Get into the habit of dealing with God about everything. Unless in the first waking moment of the day you learn to fling the door wide back and let God in, you will work on a wrong level all day. But swing the door wide open and pray to your Father in secret, and every public thing will be stamped with the presence of God. August 24th, the Spiritual Index. Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Matthew 7:9. The illustration of prayer that our Lord uses here is that of a good child asking for a good thing. We talk about prayer as if God heard us, irrespective of the fact of our relationship to him. Compare Matthew 5:45. Never say it is not God's will to give you what you ask. Don't sit down and faint, but find out the reason. Turn up the index. Are you rightly related to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your fellow students? Are you a good child there? Zero, Lord. I have been irritable and cross, but I do want spiritual blessing. You cannot have it. You will have to do without until you come into the attitude of a good child. We mistake defiance for devotion, arguing with God for abandonment. We will not look at the index. Have I been asking God to give me money for something I want when there is something I have not paid for? Have I been asking God for liberty while I am withholding it from someone who belongs to me? I have not forgiven someone his trespasses. I have not been kind to him. I have not been living as God's child among my relatives and friends. V. Dvanayest. I am a child of God only by regeneration, and as a child of God, I am good only as I walk in the light. Prayer with most of us is turned into pious platitude. It is a matter of emotion, mystical communion with God. Spiritually, we are all good at producing fogs. If we turn up the index, we will see very clearly what is wrong. That friendship, that debt, that temper of mind. It is no use praying unless we are living as children of God. Then, Jesus says, everyone that asketh receiveth. August 25th, the fruitfulness of friendship. I have called you friends. John 15:15. We never know the joy of self-sacrifice until we abandon in every particular. Self-surrender is the most difficult thing. I will if, oh well, I suppose I must devote my life to God. There is none of the joy of self-sacrifice in that. As soon as we do abandon, the Holy Ghost gives us an intimation of the joy of Jesus. The final aim of self-sacrifice is laying down our lives for our friend. When the Holy Ghost comes in, the great desire is to lay down the life for Jesus, and the thought of sacrifice never touches us, because sacrifice is the love passion of the Holy Ghost. Our Lord is our example in the life of self-sacrifice. I delight to do thy will, O my God. He went on with his sacrifice with exuberant joy. Have I ever yielded in absolute submission to Jesus Christ? If Jesus Christ is not the lodestar, there is no benefit in the sacrifice. But when the sacrifice is made with the eyes on him, slowly and surely the molding influence begins to tell. Beware of letting natural affinities hinder your walk in love. One of the most cruel ways of killing natural love is by disdain built on natural affinities. The affinity of the saint is the Lord Jesus. Love for God is not sentimental, for the saint to love as God loves is the most practical thing. I have called you friends. It is a friendship based on the new life created in us which has no affinity with our old life, but only with the life of God. It is unutterably humble, unsulliedly pure, and absolutely devoted to God. August 26th. Are you ever disturbed? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. John 14:27. There are times when our peace is based upon ignorance, but when we awaken to the facts of life, inner peace is impossible unless it is received from Jesus. When our Lord speaks peace, He makes peace. His words are ever spirit and life. Have I ever received what Jesus speaks? My peace I give unto you. It is a peace which comes from looking into His face and realizing His undisturbedness. Are you painfully disturbed just now, distracted by the waves and billows of God's providential permission, and having, as it were, turned over the boulders of your belief? Are you still finding no well of peace or joy or comfort? Is all barren? Then look up and receive the undisturbedness of the Lord Jesus. Reflected peace is the proof that you are right with God because you are at liberty to turn your mind to Him. If you are not right with God, you can never turn your mind anywhere but on yourself. If you allow anything to hide the face of Jesus Christ from you, you are either disturbed or you have a false security. Are you looking unto Jesus now in the immediate matter that is pressing and receiving from Him peace? If so, He will be a gracious benediction of peace in and through you. But if you try to worry it out, you obliterate Him and deserve all you get. We get disturbed because we have not been considering Him. When one confers with Jesus Christ, the perplexity goes, because He has no perplexity, and our only concern is to abide in Him. Lay it all out before Him, and in the face of difficulty, bereavement, and sorrow, hear Him say, "Let not your heart be troubled." August 27th, Theology, Alive. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. John 12:35. Beware of not acting upon what you see in your moments on the mount with God. If you do not obey the light, it will turn into darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? The second you waive the question of sanctification or any other thing upon which God gave you light, you begin to get dry rot in your spiritual life. Continually bring the truth out into actuality. Work it out in every domain, or the very light you have will prove a curse. The most difficult person to deal with is the one who has the smug satisfaction of an experience to which he can refer back, but who is not working it out in practical life. If you say you are sanctified, show it. The experience must be so genuine that it is shown in the life. Beware of any belief that makes you self-indulgent. It came from the pit, no matter how beautiful it sounds. Theology must work itself out in the most practical relationships. "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," said our Lord. That is, you must be more moral than the most moral being you know. You may know all about the doctrine of sanctification, but are you running it out into the practical issues of your life? Every bit of your life, physical, moral, and spiritual, is to be judged by the standard of the atonement. August 28th. What's the good of prayer? Lord, teach us to pray. Luke 11:1. It is not part of the life of a natural man to pray. We hear it said that a man will suffer in his life if he does not pray. I question it. What will suffer is the life of the Son of God in him, which is nourished not by food but by prayer. When a man is born from above, the life of the Son of God is born in him, and he can either starve that life or nourish it. Prayer is the way the life of God is nourished. Our ordinary views of prayer are not found in the New Testament. We look upon prayer as a means of getting things for ourselves. The Bible idea of prayer is that we may get to know God Himself. Ask and ye shall receive. We grouse before God. We are apologetic or apathetic, but we ask very few things. Yet what a splendid audacity a childlike child has. Our Lord says, "Except ye become as little children." Ask and God will do. Give Jesus Christ a chance. Give Him elbow room. and no man will ever do this unless he is at his wit's end. When a man is at his wit's end, it is not a cowardly thing to pray. It is the only way he can get into touch with reality. Be yourself before God and present your problems, the things you know you have come to your wit's end over. As long as you are self-sufficient, you do not need to ask God for anything. It is not so true that prayer changes things as that prayer changes me and I change things. God has so constituted things that prayer on the basis of redemption alters the way in which a man looks at things. Prayer is not a question of altering things externally, but of working wonders in a man's disposition. August 29th, Sublime Intimacy. Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? John 11:40. Every time you venture out in the life of faith, you will find something in your common sense circumstances that flatly contradicts your faith. Common sense is not faith, and faith is not common sense. They stand in the relation of the natural and the spiritual. Can you trust Jesus Christ where your common sense cannot trust Him? Can you venture heroically on Jesus Christ's statements when the facts of your common sense life shout, "It's a lie"? On the mount it is easy to say, "Oh yes, I believe God can do it." But you have to come down into the demon-possessed valley and meet with facts that laugh ironically at the whole of your Mount of Transfiguration belief. Every time my program of belief is clear to my own mind, I come across something that contradicts it. Let me say, I believe God will supply all my need, and then let me run dry, with no outlook, and see whether I will go through the trial of faith or whether I will sink back to something lower. Faith must be tested, because it can be turned into a personal possession only through conflict. What is your faith up against just now? The test will either prove that your faith is right, or it will kill it. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. The final thing is confidence in Jesus. Believe steadfastly on him, and all you come up against will develop your faith. There is continual testing in the life of faith, and the last great test is death. May God keep us in fighting trim. Faith is unutterable trust in God, trust which never dreams that he will not stand by us. August 30. Am I convinced by Christ? Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Luke 10:19-20. Jesus Christ says, in effect, don't rejoice in successful service, but rejoice because you are rightly related to me. The snare in Christian work is to rejoice in successful service, to rejoice in the fact that God has used you. You never can measure what God will do through you if you are rightly related to Jesus Christ. Keep your relationship right with him, then whatever circumstances you are in, and whoever you meet day by day, he is pouring rivers of living water through you, and it is of his mercy that he does not let you know it. When once you are rightly related to God by salvation and sanctification, remember that wherever you are put there by God, and by the reaction of your life on the circumstances around you, you will fulfill God's purpose, as long as you keep in the light as God is in the light. The tendency today is to put the emphasis on service. Beware of the people who make usefulness their ground of appeal. If you make usefulness the test, then Jesus Christ was the greatest failure that ever lived. The lodestar of the saint is God himself, not estimated usefulness. It is the work that God does through us that counts, not what we do for him. All that our Lord heeds in a man's life is the relationship of worth to his Father. Jesus is bringing many sons to glory. August 31st, my joy, your joy, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. John 15:11. What was the joy that Jesus had? It is an insult to use the word happiness in connection with Jesus Christ. The joy of Jesus was the absolute self-surrender and self-sacrifice of himself to his Father, the joy of doing that which the Father sent him to do. I delight to do thy will. Jesus prayed that our joy might go on fulfilling itself until it was the same joy as his. Have I allowed Jesus Christ to introduce his joy to me? The full flood of my life is not in bodily health, not in external happenings, not in seeing God's work succeed, but in the perfect understanding of God and in the communion with him that Jesus himself had. The first thing that will hinder this joy is the captious irritation of thinking out circumstances. The cares of this world, said Jesus, will choke God's word. Before we know where we are caught up in the shows of things. All that God has done for us is the mere threshold. He wants to get us to the place where we will be His witnesses and proclaim who Jesus is. Be rightly related to God, find your joy there, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. Be a center for Jesus Christ to pour living water through. Stop being self-conscious, stop being a sanctified prig, and live the life hid with Christ. The life that is rightly related to God is as natural as breathing wherever it goes. The lives that have been of most blessing to you are those who were unconscious of it. September the 1st, Destiny of Holiness. Ye shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1:16, R5. Continually restate to yourself what the purpose of your life is. The destined end of man is not happiness nor health, but holiness. Nowadays we have far too many affinities. We are dissipated with them. Right? Good, noble affinities, which will yet have their fulfillment, but in the meantime, God has to atrophy them. The one thing that matters is whether a man will accept the God who will make him holy. At all costs, a man must be rightly related to God. Do I believe I need to be holy? Do I believe God can come into me and make me holy? If by your preaching you convince me that I am unholy, I resent your preaching. The preaching of the gospel awakens an intense resentment because it must reveal that I am unholy, but it also awakens an intense craving. God has one destined end for mankind, vismedic holiness. His one aim is the production of saints. God is not an eternal blessing machine for men. He did not come to save men out of pity. He came to save men because He had created them to be holy. The atonement means that God can put me back into perfect union with Himself, without a shadow between, through the death of Jesus Christ. Never tolerate through sympathy with yourself or with others any practice that is not in keeping with a holy God. Holiness means unsullied walking with the feet, unsullied talking with the tongue, unsullied thinking with the mind, every detail of the life under the scrutiny of God. Holiness is not only what God gives me, but what I manifest that God has given me. September 2nd, the Sacrament of Sacrifice. He that believeth in me, out of him shall flow. John 7:38. Jesus did not say, He that believeth in me shall realize the blessing of the fullness of God, but he that believeth in me out of him shall escape everything he receives. Our Lord's teaching is always anti-self-realization. His purpose is not the development of a man. His purpose is to make a man exactly like himself, and the characteristic of the Son of God is self-expenditure. If we believe in Jesus, it is not what we gain, but what He pours through us that counts. It is not that God makes us beautifully rounded grapes, but that He squeezes the sweetness out of us. Spiritually, we cannot measure our life by success, but only by what God pours through us, and we cannot measure that at all. When Mary of Bethany broke the box of precious ointment and poured it on Jesus' head, it was an act for which no one else saw any occasion. The disciples said it was a waste. But Jesus commended Mary for her extravagant act of devotion and said that wherever his gospel was preached, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. Our Lord is carried beyond himself with joy when he sees any of us doing what Mary did, not being set on this or that economy, but being abandoned to him. God spilt the life of his Son that the world might be saved. Are we prepared to spill out our lives for him? He that believeth in me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. Hundreds of other lives will be continually refreshed. It is time now to break the life, to cease craving for satisfaction, and to spill the thing out. Our Lord is asking, who of us will do it for him? September the 3rd. The waters of satisfaction scattered. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. 2 Samuel 23:16. What has been like water from the well of Bethlehem to you recently? Love, friendship, spiritual blessing. Then, at the peril of your soul, you take it to satisfy yourself. If you do, you cannot pour it out before the Lord. You can never sanctify to God that with which you long to satisfy yourself. If you satisfy yourself with a blessing from God, it will corrupt you. You must sacrifice it, pour it out, do with it what common sense says is an absurd waste. How am I to pour out into the Lord natural love or spiritual blessing? In one way only, in the determination of my mind. There are certain acts of other people which one could never accept if one did not know God, because it is not within human power to repay them. But immediately I say, this is too great and worthy for me. It is not meant for a human being at all. I must pour it out unto the Lord. Then these things pour out in rivers of living water all around. Until I do pour these things out before the Lord, they endanger those I love as well as myself, because they will turn to lust. We can be lustful in things which are not sordid and vile. Love has to get to its transfiguration point of being poured out unto the Lord. If you have become bitter and sour, it is because when God gave you a blessing, you clutched it for yourself. Whereas if you had poured it out unto the Lord, you would have been the sweetest person out of heaven. If you are always taking blessings to yourself and never learn to pour out anything unto the Lord, other people do not get their horizon enlarged through you. September the 4th. H.I.S. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. John 17:6. The missionary is one in whom the Holy Ghost has wrought this realization, ye are not your own. To say, I am not my own, is to have reached a great point in spiritual nobility. The true nature of the life in the actual world is the deliberate giving up of myself to another in sovereign preference, and that other is Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit expounds the nature of Jesus to me in order to make me one with my Lord, not that I might go off as a showroom exhibit. Our Lord never sent any of the disciples out on the ground of what he had done for them. It was not until after the resurrection, when the disciples had perceived by the power of the Holy Spirit whom he was, that Jesus said, Go. If any man come to me and hate not, he cannot be my disciple. Not, he cannot be good and upright, but he cannot be one over whom Jesus writes the word mine. Any one of the relationships our Lord mentions may be a competitive relationship. I may prefer to belong to my mother, or to my wife, or to myself. Then, says Jesus, you cannot be my disciple. This does not mean I will not be saved, but it does mean that I cannot be his. Our Lord makes a disciple his own possession. He becomes responsible for him. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. The spirit that comes in is not that of doing anything for Jesus, but of being a perfect delight to him. The secret of the missionary is, I am his, and he is carrying out his enterprises through me. September the 5th, the missionary watching. Watch with me, Matthew 26:40. Watch with no private point of view of your own at all, but watch entirely with me. In the early stages, we do not watch with Jesus, we watch for him. We do not watch with him through the revelation of the Bible, in the circumstances of our lives. Our Lord is trying to introduce us to identification with himself in a particular Gethsemane, and we will not go. We say, No, Lord, I cannot see the meaning of this. It is bitter. How can we possibly watch with someone who is inscrutable? How are we going to understand Jesus sufficiently to watch with him in his Gethsemane when we do not know even what his suffering is for? We do not know how to watch with him. We are only used to the idea of Jesus watching with us. The disciples loved Jesus Christ to the limit of their natural capacity, but they did not understand what he was after. In the Garden of Gethsemane, they slept for their own sorrow, and at the end of 3 years of the closest intimacy, they all forsook him and fled. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the same they, but something wonderful has happened in between our Lord's death and resurrection and ascension, and the disciples have been invaded by the Holy Spirit. Our Lord had said, Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and this meant that they learned to watch with him all the rest of their lives. September the 6th, Diffusiveness of Life. Rivers of Living Water. John 7:38. A river touches places of which its source knows nothing, and Jesus says, If we have received of his fullness, however small the visible measure of our lives, out of us will flow the rivers that will bless to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have nothing to do with the outflow. This is the work of God that ye believe. God rarely allows a soul to see how great a blessing he is. A river is victoriously persistent. It overcomes all barriers. For a while it goes steadily on its course, then it comes to an obstacle. And for a while it is balked, but it soon makes a pathway round the obstacle, or a river will drop out of sight for miles and presently emerge again, broader and grander than ever. You can see God using some lives, but into your life an obstacle has come, and you do not seem to be of any use. Keep paying attention to the source, and God will either take you round the obstacle or remove it. The river of the Spirit of God overcomes all obstacles. Never get your eyes on the obstacle or on the difficulty. The obstacle is a matter of indifference to the river, which will flow steadily through you if you remember to keep right at the source. Never allow anything to come between yourself and Jesus Christ. No emotion or experience. Nothing must keep you from the one great sovereign source. Think of the healing and far-flung rivers nursing themselves in our souls. God has been opening up marvelous truths to our minds, and every point he has opened up is an indication of the wider power of the river he will flow through us. If you believe in Jesus, you will find that God has nourished in you mighty torrents of blessing for others. September 7th, Springs of Benignity. The water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water. John 4:14. The picture our Lord gives is not that of a channel, but a fountain. Be being filled, and the sweetness of vital relationship to Jesus will flow out of the saint as lavishly as it is imparted to him. If you find your life is not flowing out as it should, you are to blame. Something has obstructed the flow. Keep right at the source, and you will be blessed personally? No, out of you will flow rivers of living water, irrepressible life. We are to be centers through which Jesus can flow as rivers of living water in blessing to everyone. Some of us are like the Dead Sea, always taking in but never giving out, because we are not rightly related to the Lord Jesus. As surely as we receive from him, he will pour out through us, and in the measure he is not pouring out, there is a defect in our relationship to him. Is there anything between you and Jesus Christ? Is there anything that hinders your belief in him? If not, Jesus says, out of you will flow rivers of living water. It is not a blessing passed on, not an experience stated, but a river continually flowing. Keep at the source, guard well your belief in Jesus Christ and your relationship to him, and there will be a steady flow for other lives, no dryness and no deadness. Is it not too extravagant to say that out of an individual believer rivers are going to flow? I do not see the rivers, you say. Never look at yourself from the standpoint of, who am I? In the history of God's work, you will nearly always find that it has started from the obscure, the unknown, the ignored, but the steadfastly true to Jesus Christ. September the 8th. Do it yourself. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Deliverance from sin is not deliverance from human nature. There are things in human nature, such as prejudices, which the saint has to destroy by neglect, and other things which have to be destroyed by violence, that is, by the divine strength imparted by God's Spirit. There are some things over which we are not to fight, but to stand still in and see the salvation of God. But every theory or conception which erects itself as a rampart against the knowledge of God is to be determinedly demolished by drawing on God's power, not by fleshly endeavor or compromise. Verse 4.